For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we've been hitting some tough sections in the book of Hebrews. Chapters 5 and 7 are going to be no less difficult. We're going to be looking at this concept of a changed priesthood. And just to give kind of a bit of introduction, you know, if you haven't been with us in the book of Hebrews, the central thing that the author of Hebrews is trying to argue against is this concept that we need to go back to this old way of relating to God by doing good things. Presumably, the audience of Hebrews, many of them were believers in Christ. They had received Jesus' forgiveness. But many of them were going back under this works mentality with it, where they felt like they needed to sort of supplement what Jesus had done in order to make sure that God was pleased with them. And specifically what they were doing was they were actually going into the temple and offering sacrifices for their sins. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you better not do that, because to do so really would be to deny Jesus, which would have some devastating effects on your walk. And so the author of Hebrews is arguing against that perspective, but he's sort of in a special situation, because he is talking primarily to Jewish Christians as well as God-fearing Greeks. You know, these were guys who believed in the Old Testament God, but they didn't want to go all the way and get circumcised. They wanted to do everything else. It'd be hard to blame them for that. But the thing, though, to consider is that these guys, most of them had grown up studying the Old Testament Bible from a very young age. Many of them actually had memorized entire sections of the Old Testament. And so the only thing that would be really convincing proof to these guys would be for the author of Hebrews to show Old Testament passages that pointed to this fulfillment that Jesus would have on the Old Testament. And so in the next few weeks, we're going to be studying, you know, chapters really 7 through 10. And what the author of Hebrews is going to do is he's going to sort of dismantle their works-based mentality by showing how Jesus not only fulfilled the priesthood in the Old Testament, but also that he fulfilled this idea of the tabernacle, that was really symbolic of Jesus and what he would do. And finally, all the Old Testament ritual was fulfilled by Jesus, that those were all a shadow of what was to come in Christ. All right, with that being said, let's jump into our passage here in Hebrews 5. He says, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. Okay, the first feature that sort of comes up that we should probably deal with is this idea of a high priest. The high priest was a human who was sort of a go-between between God and man. And God selected this group or this order of priests from the nation of Israel from really the very beginning of their coming into as a people. You know, the story goes that the Israelites escaped from Egypt, and as they were wandering in the wilderness, God said, during the day, I want you to follow this pillar of cloud. And wherever it stops, what I want you to do is I want you to take this mobile worship tent called the tabernacle, and I want you to set it up right underneath this pillar of cloud, which during the nighttime would be a pillar of fire. And so wherever it would go, they would follow, and then when it would stop, what they would do is they'd set up their tent, their worship tent, and then at night, we're told that the glory of God would fill the entire tabernacle. Now the priests would serve in the tabernacle. They were the only people who could actually go into the tabernacle. And they sort of represented the people who were the mediator between God and the rest of the assembly of Israel. Now, when we talk about this tabernacle, it's important for us to understand what this is because it's related to the priesthood. We're going to talk more about the tabernacle in successive weeks, but as a preview, I think we should talk about it a little bit here. The tabernacle had two main rooms. The bigger room in the tabernacle was called the holy place. And the priests would go in there, they would serve. And then there was this other room called the most holy place. And no other priest except for the high priest could enter into that area. And he could only do so once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the reason why God set it up this way, that only the priest could enter into the tabernacle and the high priest into the most holy place, was that God was trying to teach the nation of Israel, and really us today, that there is a separation between us and God. That we can't just like saunter into His presence anytime we want, because God is morally perfect and we are morally imperfect. And so God says, unless we take care of that barrier between us, you can't come into my presence. And so He ordained this order of priests to be the ones who would play sort of the middleman between God and the people. Not to mention, this most holy place is where God and His glory dwelt. And separating these two rooms, the holy place, you know, the general room with the most holy place, was this thick 8-ply curtain that from extra biblical texts we're told was about 4 inches thick. And so this veil that stood between the holy place and the most holy place was a way of basically telling people, you can't come in here because I'm holy, I'm righteous, and you are morally imperfect. And so that was really, I think, a teaching tool to the nation of Israel to show that God is distinct. He's different from us. Also, we're told that the priests were appointed from among men. So one of the things that we have here in the rest of this chapter, in chapter 5, is that the author of Hebrews sort of gives us a comparison, and he also contrasts the priests with Jesus. He says that they are from among men, and that points to the fact that the priest must be human. And the reason he had to be human was, in order to be a mediator, he needed to identify with the people that he was sacrificing for. He needed to be an adequate representative of the people whom he was representing before God. And so he had to be human. That's one of the reasons why Jesus needed to be human. People are sort of confused. Why did God have to take on human flesh in the man of Jesus Christ? Well, as we're told in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that he needed to be made like man in every single way, and that he needed to bear the law in order to free us from the law. He needed to be a human being. Also, we're told that he's to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, there were a number of different sacrifices that you could do. One was the thank offering, which he's probably referring to when he talks about gifts. A thank offering wasn't a compulsory offering, sacrifice. Usually, it would just be out of gratitude toward God. So if one day you felt particularly thankful to God for the life He's given you and the blessings He had given you, you'd go into the temple and you would offer, you know, a whole bull, and they would perform what's called a whole burnt offering. You know, if you didn't really have that much money, you could do a drink offering too. So it was a way of just showing God thanks for being awesome and being so good to me. But then there was another category that was called guilt offerings. And these were a little bit different. Guilt offerings were performed when an individual either knowingly or unknowingly committed an act of moral wrongdoing. And so they would have to go into the temple court and then offer a sacrifice through the priest on the altar. And then we have this very special day once a year called the Day of Atonement. It's maybe one of the most sacred days in the Jewish calendar, even today. And on that day, what would happen is only the high priest would come and assemble the entire assembly of Israel, and he would take two goats, and symbolically he would lay hands on this goat, which was spotless, to indicate that the victim was innocent, and he would send it off into the wilderness. And that's where we get the term scapegoat from. Then the other goat, what he would do is he would do the same thing. He would lay hands on it, confess the sins of the people symbolically on this goat, and then he would slaughter the animal, take some of his blood, and then go into the most holy place and offer a sacrifice. And he would sprinkle some of the blood on what's called the mercy seat, which was really where the sacrifice would take place on the Ark of the Covenant. I don't want to talk too much about that. But the point is, God specified exactly how they should approach him and how they should go about sacrificing. They couldn't just like freestyle it or get innovative. They couldn't get cute with it, you know? In fact, we're told in one case that there is an individual who decided that he was going to go into the most holy place to go and visit God without first seeking permission. And as soon as he went through the curtain, all you could hear was a bzz, 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 and they basically had to sweep him out in a dustpan. And so that was a way of God saying, no, you can't do that. I'm a holy God. In another case, we hear of Aaron's sons who decided they wanted to offer, incense offering in the temple, which God did not allow. And God got upset about this. And he's like, he refers to in the Old Testament as strange fire. You know, God was like, what is that? He's like, what is that, patchouli? No, they didn't. And so those guys got judged. So you couldn't just go in there and basically say, instead of offering bulls, I want to give one of my camels. I want to offer one of my camels. Couldn't do that. And I think the reason why God did that was he wanted to communicate that if you come to me, it's going to be on my terms. It's not going to be based on what you think is right. It's not going to be based on your own personal righteousness. It's going to be on my terms. And if you're going to offer sacrifices, it's going to be in the way that I specify. There's no innovation. There's no creativity. And the reason I think he did that was he wanted to show the people that if you are going to be made right with me, it's not going to be based on how special you are, how smart you are, or are your good works. It's going to be based on what I specify. And so we see then that Jesus offers sacrifice, a sacrifice for sins, but unlike the Levitical priests, he was to offer himself as a sacrifice. Also, we're told in verse 2, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are also astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. You know, that's another similarity, is that Jesus actually had to become a human in order to identify. Not with those, not just because he wanted to represent us, but also because he wanted to relate to us as people who are fraught with weakness and ignorance. Verse 3, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. So he's talking about the human priests here. This would actually be very different, though, than Jesus. Jesus, we're told, was innocent, that he was morally perfect, and so he qualified not only to pay for other people's sins, but also for the entire human race. You know, when it came to the human priests, we're told, for example, in Leviticus 16, verse 11, that God commanded Aaron, who is the first high priest, he says, you need to bring a bull for your own sins to make atonement for you and your household. And so that's one of the things that he had to do before performing the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, is he needed to make sure, first of all, that he was right before God by offering his own sacrifice. Not so with Jesus. And then in verse 4 he says, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So it's not like if you're a young Jewish boy and you see the priest going in and out of the temple offering sacrifices and you're like, that's kind of cool. Like, I like killing things and, you know, burning stuff. Maybe I'll become a priest. You know, there was like no school that you could go to in order to become a priest. It's not like becoming a doctor or a lawyer. It was something that you were called to. And specifically that you needed to be born within a certain family, certain tribe of Israel in order to qualify. And then God would call you to become a priest. In the same way, Jesus was called by God in order to be a priest, as we'll see. Now, there's some problems here. Because technically, Jesus couldn't be an Aaronic priest or a Levitical priest. There's a number of reasons for this. First of all, Jewish priests were descendants from the tribe of Levi. Now, we know that Jesus was actually from a different tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe where the kings came from. And so that's what qualified him to become God's chosen one, the Messiah, which was predicted hundreds of years before his coming, that there would be this king who would establish his reign on earth eternally, and that he would come not only from the tribe of Judah, but from David's line. And from the genealogies that were given in Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1, it's very clear that Jesus came through both the line of Judah and David. Now, the descendants of Levi were the priests. And so, although the author of Hebrews is saying, well, Jesus is a priest of God, it would be very difficult, I think, for his audience to accept that because they knew what his genealogy was. They knew what family he came from, and it certainly was not from the tribe of Levi. You know, it's kind of like, to give an example, you know, imagine you got Arnold Schwarzenegger, who used to be former governor of California. Now, if Arnold Schwarzenegger qualifies to be a governor of California, or really any governor, but he certainly could not run for the presidency because he was not born on U.S. soil. And so, in the same way, Jesus qualifies to be the Messiah, but he does not qualify to be a priest. Of course, this is from a kindergarten cop. He does qualify, however, to be the Terminator forever, eternally. He's coming out with his next movie. Dude's like 67. Secondly, the other problem that we see is that Jesus isn't around anymore. That seems to be a big problem. Okay? Although even if he did qualify as a priest, what good would that do the audience of the book of Hebrews? They're sitting there, they're like, okay, so if Jesus is our priest, then where is he? He's gone. And so, of course, they didn't understand that Jesus was serving eternally as a priest in heaven, interceding day by day in God's presence. But the burden of proof really was to show how Jesus was both a king and a priest, how he qualified as being the Messiah and the eternal high priest. Okay, he says in verse 5 and 6, so Christ also did not take of himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, this takes sort of a strange turn here. So what he's saying is that Jesus was in fact a high priest, but he was so in a different order, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this is confusing because, I mean, you know, in our modern day, we're not really used to reading the Old Testament. But this guy Melchizedek shows up briefly in the Old Testament narrative. What happened was, you know, Abraham was called by God out of his homeland Ur, and he says, you know, go west. And so they start moving west, him and his nephew Lot. And at one point, they decide they're going to split because their herds were so big and their herdsmen were fighting with each other. There's friction growing between them. They said, well, why don't we just go separate ways? And so Lot sees Sodom and is like, oh, this is pretty cool. I'm going to go and move here. So Abraham's like, okay, I'll go the other way. So Lot settles there, and a coalition of kings at one point decide they want to raid Sodom. So they go in there. They basically raise the entire city, burn it down. And then what they do is they capture a number of people there and are planning to enslave them. In this group of people was Lot. And so when Abraham heard about this, he assembled hundreds of his men in order to go back and rescue his nephew Lot. And so they have a skirmish. He has a skirmish with these kings, this coalition of kings, and he routs them. They leave. And Abraham is able to take all of the captives back as well as some booty, which is, you know, treasures, not like our modern booty. And so on his way back home, he encounters this individual named Melchizedek. And this account of him meeting Melchizedek is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 14. Verse 18 through 20, Melchizedek, the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram, which is, you know, Abraham's former name, some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abraham with this blessing. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods that he had recovered. And just like that, Melchizedek drops out of the account, the biblical narrative. And so that's what he's trying to anchor Jesus' priesthood to. This obscure figure, Melchizedek, who pops into the narrative and then quickly disappears. Now, there are some interesting things about this guy, Melchizedek, which is interesting because the author of Hebrews is trying to put this forward as ironclad proof of his priesthood. First of all, he's a king of Salem, which is interesting because we know that Salem was the ancient name for the modern city, Jerusalem. So he was the king of Jerusalem. And we know that the Messiah, God's chosen one, will be a king who rules in Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. That's very interesting. Secondly, he's a priest of God Most High. Notice in the account, he didn't say this guy thought he was a priest of God. Moses, the author of Genesis, says he is a priest of God. And so Moses, who is a godly man, intimately acquainted with God, acknowledges that this guy, Melchizedek, was in fact, indeed, a priest. And what's very interesting about that is that this is hundreds of years before the Levitical priest even existed. Moses is writing Genesis in about 1400 BC, 1450. This account that we're reading here happened in about 2000 BC. So this is nearly 600 years before the Levitical priests that were established and pretty much had been running the tabernacle up until the present day when the author of Hebrews was writing. Apparently this guy was a priest of God. And so at the very least, it indicates that there is another order of priesthood that is different than the Levitical priesthood. Thirdly, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which to us today isn't very persuasive, but in ancient times, when you would bless somebody, that is an indication of your authority. Only the greater person of stature would bless the lesser. And so, since this guy was a king, Abraham must have prostrated himself and he performed a blessing by laying his hands on Abraham's head. And then finally, Abraham offered a tenth to Melchizedek because he was a priest of God Most High. We know that this was a practice that would happen with priests because the priests, for example, in the Mosaic Law, were to be given a tenth of all the people's possession, a tithe, because they would serve day and night in the tabernacle. And so they needed a stipend because they couldn't get any other kind of job. That was a full-time job for them. And so Abraham offered a tenth to Melchizedek. And, you know, that would have been very striking that Abraham would bow down and acknowledge Melchizedek's priesthood. Okay, so when you look at this, I mean, it's very interesting. There are a number of things that kind of stick out. Number one, to the people that the author of Hebrews is speaking to, Abraham was like revered. Most people during this time actually believe that if you were born as a Jew, you were automatically saved, that you were in there with God, because you came from Abraham's family. And so to think that there's an individual that was actually greater than Abraham was unthinkable to the author of Hebrews' audience. The second thing that's very significant is that he submitted to Melchizedek's priesthood by offering him a tenth. And so these are all very interesting things. But isn't it sort of a stretch to connect Jesus to Melchizedek? Here's this guy who just shows up, disappears, and somehow the author of Hebrews is trying to connect Jesus' priesthood to this guy and say, see, Jesus is from this guy's order, the order of Melchizedek. What's also strange is when you look at verse 6 here, he says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He says, God said to Jesus, you are a priest forever. Question. Where in the New Testament does God speak from the heavens and acknowledge Jesus as a priest in the order of Melchizedek? We search in vain for that. There is no reference at all to God affirming Jesus' priesthood. This actually is a quotation from another Old Testament passage, Psalm 110. So this event in Genesis 14 happened in 2000 BC. Now David is writing Psalm 110, and this is right around 1000 BC, so there's a 1,000-year difference here. And he says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, this passage was regarded by first century Jews as being specifically about God's chosen one, a predictive prophecy about his coming. A number of things come up. First of all, he says, the Lord says to my Lord. Anytime in the Old Testament that you read Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that is always a reference to God's personal name, Yahweh. Now, he says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, which is another Hebrew word, Adonai. And this actually is a word that's sometimes used to refer to God, but always referred to somebody who is higher in rank than the person who is speaking. And so this is sort of strange because even if we were to say, okay, this instance here where Yahweh is speaking to Adonai, some figure who maybe isn't God. At the very least, if David is the one writing this, then who could he be referring to? You have to remember that David was the supreme ruler of Israel. Who could have possibly held a higher stature than him? That he would be referring to him as my Lord. In addition to that, he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. And so this guy, he's going to be a conquering king. This phrase here, I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When a conquering king would defeat or sack a city, if the king announced his defeat, what he would have to do as a terms of peace is he would make the king march out and stand before him. And the conquering king would make the other king prostrate and lay down on his stomach on the ground. And as a sign of his dominance, he would put his foot on his neck. And so this guy is going to be a conquering king. He's a military ruler. And then he says, I will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Ho-ho! Remember Melchizedek? Where was he from? He was the king of Salem, Jerusalem, which is also Zion. Okay, so here's the kicker. Verse 4. In Psalm 110, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Whoa! Back the truck up. So this guy's not only going to be a conquering king, he's also going to be a priest. That's crazy. You know, one of the things that's really interesting about this is that Psalm 110 is the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Jesus himself quotes this passage and refers to himself as the fulfillment of this passage in Matthew 22. And this would have fit with the picture of the Messiah, according to Micah chapter 5 and Psalm chapter 2, that he was this conquering king, that he would be this military ruler, that he would hold a higher stature than David himself. And yet, it seems like the first century Jewish people that the author of Hebrews is writing to must have missed this fact, that he was also going to be a priest. And so what we have here is really an amazing prophecy written 1,000 years or more before the time that the author of Hebrews is crafting his letter, and he's looking back and saying this has been predicted in advance in Psalm 110. You know, it's kind of one of those details that you're just like, I can't believe I missed that. And it was there the whole time. Missing piece that you overlook. It's kind of like when you watch a crime thriller and this individual sort of pops up, shows up early on in the movie and then disappears. And then at the end where there's this incredible plot twist, you know, he shows back up and it turns out he's the mastermind for the whole thing and you missed it, even though it was there the whole time. In the same way, the information had been available, and yet they didn't see it, that Jesus not only fulfilled this role of being the king, but that he also is a priest, but not a Levitical priest. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Amazing. Not to mention, he's a priest forever. Remember the other thing that we said was very troubling is that even if Jesus was qualified to be a priest, he's not around. And yet we're told in Psalm 110 that this priest will serve forever in the order of Melchizedek. We know that he's not serving as a priest here on earth, but that he's continually interceding in God's presence on our behalf, day by day, through his own sacrifice. Okay, let's move on to Hebrews 7. Now, the reason why we skipped that large section is because Chris covered it last week. And The reason why he sort of stops there in verse, or in chapter 5 and launches into this whole thing about immaturity was that he basically is trying to confront and challenge their hard-heartedness and their ignorance of the Old Testament. And so he's like, after he basically gives them a little beat down, he goes back into Hebrews 7. He's like, okay, now where I left off. He says in verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. And so he's piecing all this stuff together. He says, first of all, that this guy is going to be a king of righteousness. The word Melch means king, and Zedek means righteousness. And so he's a king of righteousness, literally by his name. And since he's also a king of Salem, he's the king of peace. Salem is, basically an English translation of the Old Testament word shalom, which means peace in Hebrew. And so he brings righteousness and peace, which I think is very interesting when you look at Jesus, because he not only was perfectly righteous in the sense that he has the right to judge and that he also brought God's judgment, but also he brought peace. And he did so perfectly through the man Jesus, or through the cross. Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been declared righteousness by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God solved the problem of our moral wrongdoing, our separation before Him, and also His undying love for us and His desire to be back in a relationship with us in one moment at the cross. Where God the Father poured out the judgment that we all deserve upon His Son Jesus because He loves us. He wants to bring peace between us and Him. You know, some of you here tonight have been at odds with God, and you feel that. You feel that tension. What God wants you to know is that He wants to have peace with you. And He's made that available through His Son Jesus. Also, he points out, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Okay, so he says, first of all, this Melchizedek, he's without father or mother, without genealogy. He's getting that from the Genesis account because this guy just shows up. And typically, whenever some person or individual of stature in the Old Testament is mentioned, typically a long genealogy is given in order to show how important they are. And yet Melchizedek just shows up. And so the author of Hebrews is pointing out, isn't it odd that this guy just kind of pops up in the narrative? And then he says, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And so some students of the Bible actually think that this connection that the author of Hebrews is making indicates that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. That he just like kind of showed up on the scene in this one event. I'm not sure that that's what happened. I think that Melchizedek is a type of what was to come in Jesus. That God was trying to give a model for what Jesus would become like, a priest-king. And the reason that we can say that is that, first of all, this part right here, without genealogy, that is referring to Genesis chapter 14, whereas this part right here, like a son of God who remains a priest forever, is referring to Psalm 110. And so he's not just getting this from the Genesis account, he's actually looking at the Genesis account through the lens of Psalm 110. See, you could never just look at Genesis chapter 14 and say, okay, well, Jesus is a priest king because of this guy Melchizedek. The missing link is Psalm 110. And so when he's looking backward through history, he's looking it through this interpretive grid. To kind of explain this, you know, imagine if you had, you know, a sculptural piece like this, you know, there's some interesting things there, but it doesn't really make much sense. But when you look at it from a different perspective, things clarify. And you actually see a different perspective. And so likewise, I think that what's happening here is that, you know, when you look at the Genesis account, there's some interesting features that you might be like, oh, that's very similar, I guess, to Jesus. Very nice possibility. But you could never make it really concrete until you view it through the lens of Psalm 110, and then the picture really crystallizes for you. He says in verse 4 and 5, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires that the descendants of Levi who became priests collect a tenth from his people. And so he specifies what we mentioned already, that since Abraham actually offered a tenth to Melchizedek, that it was him submitting to Melchizedek's priesthood. But he goes even further and says that since Abraham is the father of Levi, one of the tribes of Israel, then in a sense, Levi was offering a tenth to Melchizedek, indicating the superiority of his priesthood. Later, he says, this man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater, all the things that we've already mentioned. In verse 8 and 9, he says, one might even say that Levi, though, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. You're getting real literal here. He's like, think about it. Where was Levi when all of this was happening? He was in the loins of his father. And so in essence, he's sort of offering a tribute too. He says in verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood for the basis of the law, the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. And so now that the author of Hebrews has given us kind of his interpretation, he's solved this puzzle for us, he gives us some implications. You know, because you're probably sitting here, you're like, okay, this is interesting stuff. But what application does this have on my life? I mean, really. I think the first implication is that the old priesthood has been replaced by Jesus' priesthood. And that's very significant. Because some denominations today teach that you must go to a human priest to seek forgiveness and absolution from your sins. That you need to go to a human mediator. And, you know, some people are like, okay, how would somebody who, you know, believe this, that you need to go to a human priest as a mediator between you and God in this new era, since Christ has come, what would they do with a passage like Hebrews 5 and 7? Wouldn't this directly contradict their view? Well, they would argue along these lines. First of all, they would say 1 Peter 2, verse 5, refers to all believers as a royal priesthood, which seems to be in our favor, right? That all believers are priests in the sense that we have direct access before God. But they would all say that, okay, even though believers are all royal priests, when you look at the Old Testament reference that he's making in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he's actually referring to Exodus chapter, a passage in Exodus where he talks about how all Israel will be royal priests. But then they specify that in Exodus 19, verse 6, you, Aaron, will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they say, okay, even though in the Old Testament, all the Jews were technically priests, that there was a very specific order of priests who would, serve in the tabernacle. And so they would say, it only makes sense that the New Testament would follow this same pattern. That even though all believers are technically priests of God, that those who are elders or overseers sort of are like priests in the Levitical sense, because they work full-time serving God, and so therefore are kind of like the priests of the Old Testament. It's kind of funny. I remember my dad, he found out that I'd been nominated for eldership in our church here, and he called me up. He's like, yeah, you know, congratulations and stuff. And I was like, thanks. And I was like, by the way, Dad, from now on, I'd like for you to refer me as a father. Anyway, Catholic joke if you didn't catch that. Now, the problem with this is, first of all, passages like this, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, which says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. One mediator. Not to mention, if you're going to say that, okay, since the Old Testament sort of mirrors the New Testament, we would have to think about the entire context of Hebrews, which he's arguing against the Old Testament way of relating to God. That would run contrary to his whole argument thus far, and really throughout the rest of the book. And so really, there is only one God and one mediator, that is Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to any person or individual who is a mediator between you and God for forgiveness and absolution. I remember growing up having to do that, going into a confession booth, confessing my sins, and receiving absolution and penance, and going and, you know, saying my 15 prayers. And I used to think to myself, okay, I just beat up my friend and I confess that, and so 10 Our Fathers is going to fix that? That doesn't seem to make much sense. And so I remember reading the Bible and coming across this concept that Jesus is the only mediator between us and God. And I was just like, that makes so much more sense. And that gives us direct access to God. Also, he says in verse 12, for when there's a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. And in verse 18 and 19, he says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Second implication, we're no longer under the Old Testament law. The thing that undergirded the entire Old Testament law was the priesthood. It was the central function of giving of the law, of the giving of the law. And now that that's out of the picture, because Jesus has made that obsolete through his priesthood, that then also renders the entire Old Testament law obsolete. And he's going to go on to argue this extensively throughout the rest of the book, so I don't want to linger here too long. But the application for us is that, you know, some of you here are still trying to earn your way to God through your good works. You're still trying to be a good person to outweigh, you know, your bad works with your good works. But God says, all of that is just rubbish to me. That doesn't matter one bit. The only thing that matters is what Jesus has done and the sacrifice that he has given for you. That's the only way that you can draw near to me. And finally, he says, therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And so this is the final implication. Jesus can rescue you forever. Jesus not only wants to rescue you from the problems that you have in this life, and some of you are new here tonight, and maybe one of the reasons that you came out was because somebody talked to you about spiritual things, but you also notice that their life is different. Maybe you've known them for a really long time, and you've seen the progression of change throughout their lives, and it's intrigued you. And that's maybe what brought you out here. God wants to restore and change your life, but most importantly, he wants to rescue you forever. The Bible says that we're all heading towards judgment. But that can all be averted if we decide to come and receive Christ. Let's draw some conclusions. The first thing is we need to consider our choices. Either you can ignore God and say, I don't want your offer. You can try to approach God through your good works, which God says, you know, you're guilty, and there's nothing that can change that. You know, imagine if somebody was guilty of murder and managed to get out on bail, and during the 2 years of their trial were doing all these really good works and, you know, gave generously and were being, you know, philanthropists. And then finally, when they get found guilty at sentencing, you know, they step before the judge and say, I think you should just let me off scot-free because I did all these good things while, you know, I was on, while I was out for 2 years. You couldn't do that. If the judge let that person off scot-free, that would be a miscarriage of justice. And so likewise, for us to come before God and say, you know what, here's my good works, even though I'm guilty, you should set me free. You should just let me in. God's like, no, you're guilty. Or you can go to a human intercessor. You know, some of us are currently doing that, seeking out a human intercessor to forgive us, and give us absolution. This text demonstrates that there's no human intercessor that we could possibly go to who could forgive us. And we have our last option, which is to accept Jesus as your sole intercessor. You know, if you've never done that and you're here tonight and you sense that God is saying, do this, I'd encourage you to take a step of faith, to trust God. And I guarantee if you take that step of faith, you'll never regret it. We have hundreds of people in this room who have made that decision and have never looked back at that day with regret. So you can have that too. And I'd plead with you to do it. Yeah, we thank you for the permanence of Jesus' priesthood. We thank you for the sufficiency of his sacrifice to cover all the things that we've done, past, present, and future. And we thank you that he is the ultimate embodiment of the peace and the righteousness that you have. And Lord, I pray for any here tonight who never had a personal encounter with you, who are still relying on their good works to try to earn their way to you. I pray that they would come to the realization that all you want is faith. You don't want their good works, that you want them to receive what you've already purchased for them in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's any who just a sense in their heart that that's what you're calling them to do, that they would turn to you tonight and receive this incredible gift that you offer through your Son. We thank you for anyone who did that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.